I have to wonder how many times the Apostle Paul must have thought about the prophetic word from Agabus several days before these events that we're looking at in the book of Acts today. Agabus had warned, the man who owns this belt is going to suffer persecution at the hands of the Jews, and they will turn him over to the Gentiles. Paul was anticipating that he would indeed continue to suffer many things as he continued to work on behalf of God's calling in his life. He knew from the beginning that he would suffer much, and he had already suffered a great deal. Now he's in Jerusalem, as we saw in the last couple of times we've looked in this section that we will be in this morning in Acts chapter 22. He had wanted to teach the faithful Jews in Jerusalem, faithful to God, yes, but they had a zeal for God without understanding. And he wanted to reach out to them, to show them, to tell them what he had been shown, what he had understood to be the plan of God for the people of Jews as well as for the Gentiles. That he was confronted by Jews who would not accept him. Jews from outside of the territory of Israel, they were from Asia, where he had just spent about 3 years. Those men, Jews, knew him well. They were all gathered together in Jerusalem for the feast. And they made false accusations against Paul, you'll recall. And as a result of those false accusations, a great crowd began to gather against the apostle, and they started to beat him because the accusation that he had brought a Gentile into the temple grounds where Gentiles were not allowed was such an offense to them. They would not listen to reason. They would not see if those accusations were true or not. They just believed the report and began then to act as all crowds do, a senseless mob that had no basis for what they were doing, but they were following after the leading of others who also knew nothing about what they were doing. And you know the consequences of such an uprising. It did not go well for Paul. They almost killed him there. That's what they wanted to do. But fortunately for Paul, the Roman guard had already been stationed at the Temple Mount in the castle of Antonia, which was a Roman place of protection, really, against such things. They did not want any crowd to become a mob, as it was now happening. The Roman guard came down into the temple area, and they helped Paul escape from the hands of those very angry mobs. But as he was being led away back into the place where he could be protected, into the castle of Antonia, which was again a Roman facility, Paul asked the commander, "May I speak with them?" He asked it in the Greek language, you'll recall, and the Roman commander was taken back by that. "Aren't you the Egyptian that caused a riot so many months before?" "No, I'm not an Egyptian. I'm a Jew. I'm a man born in Tarsus, a good city, a major city in Cilicia, and I'm a faithful member of the Jewish nation. Let me talk to them." So he gave him leave to do so. And Paul began to tell them what he wanted so much to tell them. He wanted to tell them about Jesus, about what the Lord had done for him. And he spoke to them in the Hebrew language. As soon as he began to speak, the crowd quieted down to listen to what he had to say. He had his audience. That's what he had longed for, to have a Jewish audience. Now, Paul knew, wherever he had gone, that his method of reaching the Gentiles would be through the Jewish people. And so it was his custom first, wherever he went, whatever city he went into, to find a Jewish synagogue and there proclaim the truth. And he had good success, for the most part, everywhere he went. And some Jews believed. And those Jews who believed became a foundation for the church in those Gentile communities. Not all Jews believed. There was persecution then. But Paul was already ministering to Jews in every city where he went. But here it was different. It was special for him. It was his homeland. It was a place where he had wanted to come and share the gospel with all who were present. And what a perfect time for him to do that, at the time of one of the great feasts of Israel, where somewhere around 2 million Jews would come from all over the world, then known world, to Jerusalem, as was required by the Lord to do so. He had an audience that was a great and wonderful opportunity for him to reach out to many, many more Jews than he had ever been able to do in the various cities where he had gone. But he met with opposition. And for the second time, as he's speaking to them in the Hebrew language, telling about his own experience, trying to convince them that I'm just like you, except that I've got Christ as my Savior now. I have found that there is the Messiah has come, and he has demonstrated to me and to many others that he is willing to save all people, even the Gentiles. And when he mentioned Gentiles, well, you know what happens. Another riot began. Again, a senseless crowd, angry at what Paul had said. What angered them? The fact that he suggested that God would save the Gentiles as well as the Jews. That was actually absolutely contrary to every faithful Jewish mind. Even though many of the Jews in that region had come to Christ, they had heard this message from others. Peter was there, James, John had been there in Jerusalem. They had been, since the day of Pentecost, proclaiming the same message. But Paul's standing before these Jews and making that statement again. And it caused another riot. Now twice. It seemed that perhaps Agabus was right. And I wonder if Paul might have been thinking, wow, maybe I shouldn't have come to Jerusalem after all. Again, the Roman commander delivered him from the angry mob, brought him into the castle, and because he was trying to seek an answer to what was going on with all these crowds demonstrating and crying out things that he couldn't understand, he needed to find out what was the source of this uprising. And so this time, he brings Paul into the castle of Antonia, and he says, scourge him to get an answer. Roman scourging was not something that you would want to take lightly, my friends. Remember, Jesus was scourged. The flagellum, the tool that they used to do the scourging, was kind of like a whip, but it was more deadly than that. It was a leather strap, several straps held together, and each of those straps had glass, rock, sharp objects of metal attached to the leather. And they would take that flagellum and they would whip it across the back of the prisoner whose hands were tied like this, stretched out his back so that the skin was very, very tightly stretched, for the most amazing way of torture that they could develop. As he ripped that flagellum away from the skin, all of those sharp objects attached to the leather straps would tear the flesh. It was a means by which they could extract a confession. That's the reason why the Roman commander ordered that scourging, because he wanted to get some truth from this man once and for all. It was a very effective way of doing that kind of interrogation. Not many people would survive constant beating against the flesh with a flagellum. But before the first stroke, Paul asks a question. So let's take a look at what Luke describes, beginning with verse 22. So here we are in chapter 22, verse 22, where Luke continues the story. It tells us, and they listened to him until this word, speaking about the Gentiles. And then they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for he is not fit to live. Then as they cried out and tore off their clothes and threw dust into the air, the commander ordered him to be brought into the barracks and said that he should be examined under scourging so that he might know why they shouted so against him. And as they bound him with thongs, Paul said to the centurion who stood by, is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is Roman and uncondemned? Paul uses the Roman card. And it was not lawful for them to scourge a Roman. It was not lawful for them to bind a Roman citizen uncharged with any crime. They had done both. When the centurion heard this, he was frightened. Because he knew that if this man is indeed a Roman, they are all of them in very, very deep trouble with Rome. Well, what if Paul was lying? Yeah, I'm a Roman. Maybe he was just saying that to escape having the torture that was about to be exacted upon him. The fact is, no man or woman could ever say, I am a Roman citizen, without being able to prove such a claim. And so if he had been lying, they could have easily determined that fact and proceeded with a scourging, or even worse, put him to death immediately, probably by crucifixion. You do not mess with the Roman laws. The law was right. He was correct in saying that it's not correct for them to scourge a Roman citizen. But he could easily prove that he was a Roman citizen. There was documentation that would be available for such a claim. It may have taken a few days, but they would have gotten that confirmation, and then they would have been able to proceed with the scourging or death, or accept the fact that he was indeed a Roman citizen. But by saying that he was, with such confidence, it caused the centurion to say, don't do it. We're in trouble. It says in verse 26, when the centurion heard that, he went and told the commander, saying, take care what you do, for this man is a Roman. And then the commander came and said to him, tell me, are you a Roman? And he said, yes. The commander answered and said, with a large sum I obtained this citizenship, referring to himself. And Paul said, but I was born free. The Roman commander had to buy his right to citizenship. It implies that he was probably a slave who was released by a Roman authority, and he had to pay a large sum of money to get that citizenship that he now had. And after having received that citizenship, he apparently joined the Roman army and moved up in rank until he was now a commander over all of these men, 1,000 men, 10 centuries. A centurion was over about 100 men. So there were 10 of those in Jerusalem at the time, a total of 1,000 or so troops under his command. He was a man who had great power, and he was highly esteemed among the Romans who were with him. But he had to pay for that great privilege. Paul is now saying, I was freeborn. Apparently, either Paul's father or perhaps his grandfather had become a Roman citizen. They were Jews, but they had to have also earned their citizenship. Somewhere along the line in Paul's ancestry, that had happened. And now Paul has been born into that family, and he is automatically a Roman citizen. Kind of like our laws in our own country here today. There are illegals who come across the border, unfortunately. But if their children are born in the United States, they're given U.S. citizenship. Right or wrong, that's what happens. But that's apparently what took place with Paul's family. He was born into this great privilege of being a Roman citizen. So he was a Jew. He was a very well-educated Jew. He was a Hellenistic Jew because he lived outside of Jerusalem, outside of Israel. He knew Greek extremely well. He was the perfect pick of God for the plan of God to be placed in his path. He was a perfect man for the job. The commander was flabbergasted. But I'm convinced that the commander now is beginning to realize this man is a very unique individual indeed. And I believe there's a respect growing in this man's heart for the Apostle Paul. We'll see that as the story continues to unfold. It says in verse 29, "Then immediately those who were about to examine him withdrew from him, and the commander was also afraid after he found out that he was a Roman because he had bound him." So the next day, because he wanted to know still for certain why he was accused by the Jews, he released him from his bonds and commanded the chief priests and all their council to appear and brought Paul down and set them before them. Now this is the Sanhedrin, or Sanhedrin, the group of 71 men that consists of Pharisees and also of Sadducees, two distinct sects of the Jewish religion. They were the leaders of the Jewish faith in Jerusalem. They were a very, very important part of Jewish faith. The Pharisees were very legalistic. They believed the law and the prophets. They adhered to the letter of the law very strictly. That was partly their downfall. The Sadducees, on the other hand, only believed in some of the writings of Moses, none of the writings of the prophets, or very few of them, actually. But they didn't believe in angels, they didn't believe in spirit, they didn't believe in the resurrection, and so they were considered to be the progressives of the day, the liberal organization within the Jewish faith. We still have that kind of split in the churches of the Lord today. There are liberal churches, progressive, if you will, who don't really believe anything, like the Unitarians and others. And there are those who are legalistic. They don't want anything to do with the Spirit of God. They just think, we've got the Word, and the Word is all that we're going to rely on. The Word is what we should rely on. But when you make it so that you adhere to one thing alone, as many do in the church today, you exclude the power of God. They have a zeal for God, Paul has said about the Jews, and it can be said about many people in the church today. They have a zeal for God, but they deny the power thereof. Well, that was the case with the Pharisees. And the Sadducees were just completely unwilling to think that perhaps God is actually doing anything among them. They were more civilly minded than God-minded. A world view as opposed to a God view. Don't you know that that's precisely what is happening in the world today? There is a world view that is absolutely against the things of God. There is a God perspective of view that we adhere to, that we teach, that we want others to know about. And that's the cause of a great conflict between those of us who believe the truth and those who do not. Or those who say, I'm a Christian, but they take out of the Bible anything that offends them. So they present what I refer to as a Swiss cheese gospel. You know, Swiss cheese is full of holes. So is their understanding of the Word of God. That was the way things were back then as well. Nothing's changed. Solomon was right. There's nothing new under the sun. We need to be mindful of that, especially as we look further into this text that we're here studying today. It tells us in verse 1 of chapter 23, Then Paul, looking earnestly at the council, said, Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. Men and brethren. He's talking to the Sanhedrin, the great council of the Jewish faith. And to address them as so personal way, in such a personal way as he did, men and brethren, and said fathers was the way that they should have been addressed. They were considered the fathers of the Jewish faith, the great leaders in Israel. Paul said, hey, men and brothers, I'm like you. As a matter of fact, he could say that because he was like one of them. He had been and was still considered to be a Pharisee, just like those Pharisees who were in attendance that day. He was an equal with them in terms of his credentials. He doesn't have any reason to think that he can't address them in this manner. He says again, Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. Now, how can Paul say such a thing? Was it not true that Paul stood among those who were stoning Stephen way back till 25 or more years before this? Wasn't Paul the one who got letters from the chief priest to go and condemn and put in jail and have murdered Christians wherever he could find them? Paul had just gotten done telling the crowd that had gathered on that second occasion that he was sent with letters by the high priest all the way to Damascus. And it was there on the road to Damascus that Jesus met with him, intercepted him, if you will, and stopped him from going to Damascus for the wrong reason. The Lord Jesus saved him in that moment, called him to become the Apostle Paul instead of Saul, the Pharisee who hated Christians. God changed him in an instant. But he was still a Jew, and he still loved his people, the Jews. By this time, Paul had already written the letter to the Romans. The letter to the Romans contains three chapters which are very, very critically important for our understanding of Paul's heart with regard to his own people. Chapters 9 through 11, Paul opens his heart in writing to the Romans as he relates to them his desire for the Jewish people, his brothers and sisters in the Lord, if they would only accept the Lord. But there was a veil over their heads, Paul had written. They could not see. But he wanted them to see. It was his heart's desire that they would open their eyes. He even suggested that he would give up his own salvation if they would come to faith in Christ Jesus. It's a great message in the book of Romans regarding God's heart as well for the Jewish people. So Paul is here now, not before angry crowds, but before the Sanhedrin, this great council of the Jews. And he's got an opportunity once again to share Christ with them. And he starts out, I'm one of you. Well, apparently, the high priest didn't really like that. And it tells us in verse 2, And the high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Now, in Paul's earlier days, the high priest was Caiaphas and Annas. They were together considered to be high priests in that early day during the time of Jesus, during the time of the beginning of the church. Paul knew those high priests well. But this man had come to power since Paul had been away, going from city to city throughout the Roman Empire, and He apparently had not ever seen, or he probably knew about him, but didn't know him personally, at least to be able to look upon him and know that he was the new high priest in this new day. But his name is Ananias. Josephus talks about him. Josephus gives us a really bad impression about him, and rightly so. He was a wicked, wicked man. He was even murdered by the Jews because of his wickedness, about 6 years after these events. But here Paul is before them, and this high priest, Ananias, tells them, strike him in the head, in the face. So Paul responds. His reaction is pretty unchristlike, I suppose you might say. It says in verse 3, then Paul said to him, God will strike you, you whitewash wall. That's as close to swearing as any Jew would ever get. It's a curse against this man who apparently is the high priest. And it's significant because Paul uses the term whitewashed wall. Why is that such a terrible thing? Well, because every faithful Jew knew that graves, gravestones, and walls around cemeteries would be whitewashed to conceal or prevent people from going into the graveyard unexpectedly. During especially the priestly or the feasts of Israel, they wanted to make sure that nobody would defile themselves by wandering into a graveyard by mistake. So they whitewashed all the walls, they whitewashed all the stones in Jerusalem and surrounding areas during the feasts especially, so that people would know, that's a stone that I need to stay away from. That's a wall that I need to stay away from. It became signification of defilement. Jesus himself used the very same idea when he talked to the Pharisees and scribes, that they were like whitewashed tombs. They looked great on the outside, but inside they were full of worms. Paul's expressing the same thought with this statement against the high priest, and it did not go well. He says, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall, for you sit to judge me according to the law and do not command, and do you command me to be struck contrary to the law? And those who stood by said, do you revile God's high priests? Wait a minute, Paul. You shouldn't be doing such a terrible thing as this. And it was not correct for Paul to address the high priest in such a way. But his answer is simply this. It says in verse 5, then Paul said, I did not know, brethren, that he was the high priest. For it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. That's found in Exodus 22. It's the truth. Paul was stating a simple fact. It probably wouldn't have been right for Paul to say that against anybody, but especially against the high priest. But his argument here is, I didn't even know that he is a high priest. Now, you might say, well, doesn't the high priest wear separate clothing to identify himself as a high priest? And the answer is yes, typically. But why didn't Paul notice that he was a high priest based on what he had to wear, even if he didn't know the man personally? Well, the answer might be that Paul's vision wasn't quite what it had once been. Paul had just been beaten by an angry mob twice, and now he's struck in the head. He's been terribly abused. That's not to say anything about all of the abuse that he had received in his wandering through the various Gentile communities, where one time he was actually stoned to death. You don't recover from such a thing and be able to say that all things are well and I've got everything back to where it used to be normal. I don't think Paul ever knew that normalcy that he once had in terms of his physical condition. Now, others believe that Paul perhaps has been suffering from a disease that was common in that region that caused a deterioration in his eyesight. They say that primarily because of what we read in some of the letters that Paul has left behind for us to know and read. One of them, Galatians, ends with Paul writing in his own hand He tells us in large letters so that proved to the readers that it was indeed Paul who was doing this. Why would he have to write in large letters? Primarily, the answer seems to be because of his vision problem. So it may very well be that here, Paul couldn't really see clearly enough to be able to identify this man as a high priest. But in any case, he gives that reason. And I don't think Paul is here lying. Paul is just making a statement. I didn't know. But he's got a problem. He's got now an angry Sanhedrin that he's got to deal with. So how is he going to do this? I don't think Paul had to take any time to think about it. I'm also mindful of the fact that Jesus himself had told his disciples, his apostles, that you are going to be before rulers of the people. And don't worry about what you're going to say when you're standing before them, because the Holy Spirit will give those things that you need to say. I believe that is the very thing that was taking place right here at this moment. The Spirit of God dwelling in Paul gave him the words to say, and it was a great response. Take a look at what he says in verse 6. When Paul perceived that one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged." It wasn't a problem that he said, "I'm a Pharisee and the son of a Pharisee." What became an issue for them was, he said, because of the resurrection and the hope of that resurrection from the dead, I am being judged. And when he said that, well, he had a lot of friends, at least on one side of the table, but he had enemies on the other. It says in verse 7, then when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For Sadducees say that there is no resurrection and no angel or spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. Then arose a loud outcry, and the scribes of the Pharisees' party arose and protested, saying, "We find no evil in this man." That's what Pilate said about Jesus. "We find no evil in this man." They were taking his side because he spoke of the resurrection, which they believed in. But the Sadducees would have nothing to do with such a thing. They said, "We find no evil in this man, but if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God." So they're making this statement. The resurrection, we believe in. Spirits, we believe in. Angels, we believe in. You Sadducees, you're wrong. This man's okay. He's on the right side. He's one of us. The Sadducees, on the other hand, there's no convincing a liberal heart unless the Spirit of God moves on him or her. And by the way, that's still the same today. There's no convincing the liberal heart unless the Lord draws him to himself. We can proclaim the Word of God, and that's what we want to do. We're not responsible for bringing them to the Lord. We're responsible for telling them about the Lord, and it's the Lord's responsibility through His Spirit to draw them to Himself. That takes a great burden off of me. I hope it does of you as well. But Paul is proclaiming truth. The Pharisees see that there's nothing wrong with what he's just said. The Sadducees, on the other hand, would not accept it. So verse 10 continues, "Now when there arose a great dissension, the commander, fearing lest Paul might be pulled to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him by force from among them and bring him into the barracks." Another time. Three times now, the Roman commander has saved Paul from sudden death at the hands of the Jewish people. He must be thinking, what is going on with this man? How is it that he is able to get so many Jews so angry with him that they want to take his life? He still didn't have the answer he was looking for. So he takes him into the barracks, still wondering, what am I going to do with this guy? What happens next is so very, very central to what we need to know. Paul has been through a great deal of trouble in these last several hours. How do you think you would respond? What would you think perhaps you might do in his case if you had been him? Would you have been able to bear up to such persecution? Would you have been able to stand against such an angry mob 3 times as he had to do? Paul is now in this place under Roman guard, and it tells us in verse 11, the following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Be of good cheer, Paul. For as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome. As you have done here in Jerusalem, Paul, you're going to also be doing the same in the city of Rome." That was what Paul had been wanting to do. He wanted to get to Rome. He was expecting to go from Jerusalem and take ship to get to Rome so he could tell the Romans about his love for the Lord and convince them, although it wasn't his ministry directly, he knew that his coming to Rome was a desire that God had put on his heart that he wanted to do. And this was not going to detain him from such an event as that which he had planned. However, things were happening very quickly, and it didn't look like God was going to fulfill any of that. He's stuck in a Roman prison cell and beginning to wonder, perhaps, did I make a mistake? Should I have said something differently? How should I have changed what I did instead of getting all these people against me to turn them to Christ? That was my desire, but it did not happen. Why? And then the Lord answers. He comes at such a terribly difficult time in Paul's life, at precisely the right moment for Paul. As he's pondering all of these things in his heart, Jesus brings comfort. And he says, "Be of good cheer, Paul." If you go through the Word of God, you'll find the Lord speaking those words many times. "Be of good cheer," Jesus told his disciples, "for I have overcome the world." "Be of good cheer, Joshua. I am God Almighty, and I will not forsake you. Be of good cheer, Mary. Be of good cheer. All of us are included in this simple statement of Jesus. No matter what might happen in our lives, in these days in which we live, no matter what kinds of things that we might have to endure, Jesus' words are still the same to us as it was as then to Paul. Be of good cheer. Paul had seen the Lord on many occasions. This is only one of several that are recorded for us in the book of Acts. And each time the Lord Jesus appeared or spoke to Paul through an angel or through a personal vision or an appearance by the Lord before him, it was always the same: comfort, encouragement, strength, courage, and a willingness to move forward with the plan that God has put upon this man to perform. And so it is with you and with me. You know, we may not know precisely what God wants from us. In the days ahead, we might experience persecution. None of us can know that. Some of us may not live through such persecution. There may be some who will lose their lives. Psalm 116 says, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints." But to live is Christ, to die is gain. Do we really truly believe that? Those are the words of the Apostle Paul. He wrote those words for you and for me. He said, "Reckon yourselves to be dead unto sin, He said, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet the life I now live, I live by faith in the one who loved me and gave himself for me. Are you able to say such a thing? Am I able to say such a thing? Am I willing to die for him? He was willing to die for me. Paul is now facing a very, very difficult time, an uncertainty. But Jesus was there for him in that difficult time, in that moment of frustration, in that hour where he needed help the most. Jesus gave him the help he needed. So it is with all of us. I believe very firmly, and I want to convey this to all of you who are here, he does want you to know that he's the same today as he was yesterday and tomorrow. He will not leave you nor forsake you. He will carry you through the difficult times. He will see you to the end of his perfect plan for you. He has begun a good thing in you. Do you not know that? And his faithfulness to perform that which he has promised is always complete, perfect, true. He will complete it in that day, that which he has begun in you. You're more than conquerors in Christ. You're new creations in Christ. Old things have passed away, all things are made new. You are overcomers. And I've often mentioned that. And I know that sometimes we feel like, I'm not an overcomer, but by faith in Jesus Christ, you certainly are. You may not feel that way at the moment. But please remember, we are not to walk by fear, we're to walk by faith. And it's by faith that we stand. It's by faith that we go before the Sanhedrin of our day. It's by faith that we are willing to take that risk of obeying the Lord God Almighty, trusting that he knows best, no matter what may come our way. And we will not shy from that responsibility if we trust in him. He gives us the strength to endure. His Spirit enables us to go forth with all the strength that we need to do whatever it is that he expects from us, whatever task that he has before us. And we are going to take one step at a time, because that's oftentimes all that God gives us. But when we take that step and we wait on the Lord patiently for the next step, he's faithful to give it, because he wants to do that which he has planned to do through all of us. He's not done with any of us until we take our last breath. Paul was not done. He knew that there was still work to do. And now Jesus is affirming, this is not the end, Paul, for you. You're here in a jail cell in Jerusalem, but you're going to Rome. Paul knew that that was the next step for him. But how is God going to accomplish that? He's in a prison. He has nowhere to go and no way to accomplish that which he had hoped to do. What's next, Lord? I'm not sure that the Lord answered that question, if he was even asking it. I would have. I don't know about you, but I would have said, okay, Lord, now I'm here in this prison cell. If I'm going to Rome, do you have the tickets already for me? Am I taking the next aircraft out of Tel Aviv? What's the story, Lord? How am I going to accomplish this? What are you going to do to make it happen? We're not told any of that. We're just given the word of Jesus. You're going to Rome, Paul. On the very next day. I love the way God does things. He uses natural events to do what is really a very supernatural thing. Take a look at verse 12 of the book of Acts in chapter 23. It says, and when it was day, some of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they killed Paul. That's a pretty serious problem for Paul. 40 Jews want him dead. And they've made a vow saying, we're not going to eat or drink until that is accomplished. They were serious. Verse 13 says, Now there were more than 40 who had formed this conspiracy, and they came to the chief priests and elders and said, we've bound ourselves under a great oath that we will eat nothing until we have Paul killed. Now, you would think the chief priest might have said, hey, wait a minute, that's not right. That's not the thing that you should be doing. That's wrong. It's a sin to kill. You should not have made such a vow. They didn't actually do that. They said, oh, hey, that sounds pretty good to me. Apparently, he says, verse 15, now you, therefore, they're still speaking to the chief priest, together with the council, suggest to the commander, the Roman commander, that he be brought down to you tomorrow as though you were going to make further inquiries concerning him, but we are ready to kill him before he comes near. The plan has been set. And apparently, the chief priest was saying, yeah, let's do it. They wanted to get rid of Paul. Just like they wanted to get rid of Jesus. And frankly, the world is getting more and more like that very thing against not only the Jews, but against the church. There's a great deal of anti-Semitism. It's grown tremendously in these last hours. It began in one or two colleges in New York, and it spread like wildfire to several different locations throughout the country. It's growing still, and it's getting worse and worse, more and more violent. And the schools are doing nothing. Very little, except in Florida, where there's some common sense left. And a few other places where they've actually taken some steps to try to quench the fire that has begun to spread, but they're not being very successful. Our federal government has done nothing. They're afraid to do anything. These students are just like the angry mobs in Paul's day. They're joining the crowd. They don't even know why they're there. But they're saying the same thing over and over. Death to the Jew. Intifada. Kill. Kill and destroy. The Jews don't have any right to exist. And friends, it's not long, I believe, before they turn against the church in much the same way. It very well looks to me like the United States of America is about to implode. If that happens, what do? We stand. We shine the light. We live for Jesus. We trust in Him. Well, they had made their plans, but they didn't know something. God had a mole among them. It says in verse 16, so when Paul's sister's son, a nephew, the first mention and only mention of relatives of Paul, when Paul's sister's son heard of their ambush, he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. So he's able to get into Paul's presence. So Paul has been given some freedom that perhaps most prisoners would not have had. That's important. The Roman commander has been expressing a certain degree of favorability toward Paul. And that's as God would have had it. Then Paul called one of the centurions to him and said, take this young man to the commander, for he has something to tell him. So he took him and brought him to the commander and said, Paul the prisoner called me to him and asked me to bring this young man to you, and he has something to say to you. Then the commander took him by the hand, went aside and asked him privately, what is it that you have to tell me? So he's willing to listen. He could have said, send that boy away. I don't want anything to do with that man. That wasn't what he said. He wants to know. He wants to have an understanding. And this young man has something that perhaps can open his understanding to what's going on. It says in verse 20, then he said, the Jews have agreed to ask that you bring Paul down to the council tomorrow as though they were going to inquire more fully about him. But do not yield to them, for more than 40 of them lie in wait for him, men who have bound themselves by an oath that they will neither eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for the promise from you. So the commander let the young man depart and commanded him, tell no one that you have revealed these things to me. The commander of the Roman forces in Jerusalem is going to be the one that God uses to bring Paul to safety. But he's not the one to bring Paul to Rome. It's just another step for Paul along the way that God has intended for him. The way won't be easy for him any more than it has been in Jerusalem. There will be challenges for Paul. One of those challenges is that he's going to be in Caesarea in prison under Felix, the governor, for 2 years following this. But that's okay with Paul, because Paul didn't see it as being a prisoner of Rome. Paul saw himself as the prisoner of Christ. And it's there in Caesarea, we believe, some believe that it was perhaps in Rome, but it was, I believe, here in Caesarea, that Paul wrote most of his last letters. One of them, the letter to the Philippians. I'd like you to turn to Philippians chapter 1 with me. And we'll close with some of the things that Paul records for us here in this great letter. If it indeed is the time in the Caesarean prison, Luke was able to go in and out of that prison to help him. Luke was one of the few who was there available to help him. Many people had left, gone on to other ministries, and Paul speaks of those things. But here in Philippians, in chapter 1, he tells the people who were living in Philippi, those Christians that had loved Paul and supported Paul in his ministry, who were very concerned about Paul being in prison. Paul says this in chapter 1, verse 12. I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ, not in Romans guard, but in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having much confidence in my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. So indeed, some preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition and not sincerely, supposing to add afflictions to my chains. But the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached. And in this I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice. What's Paul saying? I'm in prison, I'm bound, but I can write letters. And it's for the benefit of all of you that I am here in this prison cell, so that I can expound the truth of God's word to you in a different way than I once had been able to. And Paul sees that as an open door, an imprisonment, as an opportunity to proclaim the gospel message. And while he's in prison, he has an audience. He has all the Roman guards and all of the people that come into contact with him while he's there in that prison cell. Let me tell you about Jesus Christ. Let me tell you about what God has done for me. And their response may be, well, what's that? He's got you in prison. What good is that? Paul would say, it's good. It's right that I'm here, because I can reach more people now from this place than I had ever been able to reach in the past. He's reached you and me through those letters that he was able to write in that prison cell. Paul saw it as a great blessing. Punishment from the Romans, from the Jews, resulted in praise from Paul's lips. I want to be like him. I want to be able to share that kind of fellowship that he was able to share with Jesus. I want to be able to know that the Lord is pleased with me. And I want to hear Jesus speak those words to me. Well done, good and faithful servant. I want all of us to be safe. But I want us all to be used. And if using us results in us being unsafe, then I know the Spirit of God will guide us, will help us, will encourage us, will strengthen us, will protect us, will use us as He used Paul. These are the last days, and I'm expecting that there will be much opportunity for all of us to suffer for Christ's sake. I pray that we are all willing and ready for that.